Today we're going to look at John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47, and consider two things. One, how our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds identify who we're serving or who our Father is. And then I would like to finish up by taking a look at sin. Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And we might not like that phrase, and I want to spend the last part of today's teaching dealing with that a little bit more. So John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47, Jesus is responding to those that are pressing him. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use this portion to continue to speak to us, to teach us, to lead us in your way, to lead us in paths of righteousness, truly for your name's sake. Give us insight and understanding today. I ask in Christ's name, amen. In verses 37 to 39, which I've already read, there are three principles, or what we could call biblical truths. So let me give them to you first. The first principle or biblical truth is that there is value in having the right heritage, such as being a descendant of Abraham, or having a religious upbringing, or being a regular church attendee. But a far greater value is believing that God has and continues to speak, that the Holy Scriptures reveal the ways of God and reveal his will for daily living, that what God has said is true, and that to gain this far greater value, we must live according to what God says in all our relationships, and in the daily circumstances of life. Religious practices are good. We should read our Bible. We should pray. We should attend a local fellowship. We should be part of a local body of believers. We should give them that support and care and concern and receive the same from them. All that is good. But a far greater value is living according to the Word of God. Paul states the same truth in detail in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And we talked about that when we were working our way through Romans, but I encourage you to go back and read those verses. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And the problem with many of us is not that we don't read the Bible. The problem is that we don't use the Bible to help us gain a good understanding of God and His ways. And we don't use the Bible to expose the evil that is in our hearts and to teach us how to live a godly, God-pleasing life. These particular Jews, they were reading the Bible, but they weren't reading it to be transformed. And that's why they could read the Bible and still seek to kill Jesus. The second principle I want to point out is that our thoughts, words, and deeds reveal who we are serving, who we are imitating, and who has the most influence over how we live in any particular area of life. Many times it's hard for us to be honest about or come to understand who it is we're imitating, who it is we're serving, who it is we're living for, who has the most influence in our life. One way to get to that understanding is to start with your behavior and work your way backwards. Your behavior speaks a lot. It speaks so loudly that that is what will be used to judge us on the final day, what we've done. Our lives reveal whether we are serving God or the devil. In any specific situation, at any given moment, in any circumstance, in any relationship. I'd encourage you to think about that. And to take the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about communion, practice judging yourself rightly. The third principle is, if you claim to belong to God, that is, if you claim to be born again, and that God's life and nature are in you, then live as one who is born of God and who has the life and nature of God within. It's a real simple principle, but it's one that sometimes gets ignored. Verses 40 and 42. Jesus talks about them seeking to kill him, a man who's told them the truth, and that Abraham didn't entertain this thought or idea at all. And he points out that they're doing the deeds of their father. And he's talked about this before. And this time he simply uses different words, restating the same truth, the same fact, that in spite of their claim to be good Jews in good standing with God, and that's what they were claiming, the proof that they were not in good standing with God was the fact that they were trying to kill him. And as Jesus said, Abraham didn't do that. He was an example of someone who was in good standing with God. Then Jesus affirms that their wanting to kill him verified that they did not belong to God. Yes, they worshiped God, they read their Bible, they went to temple, they gave their sacrifices, they gave their tithes, offerings, they kept the Sabbath, they kept the feast days and the fast days, and yet they did not belong to God. Jesus said they belonged to the devil. Why could he say this? Because they did so many right things. Well, if God was truly their father, they would recognize Jesus as coming from God and as speaking the words of God. And as a result of recognizing who Jesus was, they would love him, Jesus said. If you were really of God, you would love me. And out of love for him, they would listen to his words and make an honest effort to live according to them. And then in verses 43 and the first half of 44, Jesus asks a question. Why do you not understand what I am saying? And then without waiting for them to answer, he answers his own question. And he said, it is because you cannot hear my word. Well, the words were striking their ears. Once again, when we ask our children, did you hear me? What we mean is, why aren't you doing what I said? Well, the words struck their ears. They just didn't want to do what you said. Right? The words were striking their ears. It is because you cannot hear my word. And Jesus went on to say that they could not hear his word because they were of their father, the devil. And then notice the next words. They want to do the desire of their father. In other words, these folks, again, who were so religious, so correct in so many of the things they did, they preferred, they liked, they yearned for what the devil was offering more than for what God was offering, what God was wanting them to do. They had these two options before them, and they preferred the devil's options more than God's. If we take the principle in these verses and apply them to ourselves as Christians, then we can say, with at least some certainty, that when we sin, this is for certain, when we sin, we push God away. You cannot sin without pushing God away. You cannot sin without treating him as if he is unworthy of your obedience and your love. When we sin, we dull our hearing, or sometimes even block our ears totally, block our ears to his voice, at least in the area of our willful sin. When we sin, we harden our heart to his word. You don't sin deliberately without at least somewhat hardening your own heart to the word of God. And of course, you're turning your back on his will. When we sin, we step off the narrow path, start treading the broader way of destruction. And as James points out in chapter 4, when we sin, we make the world our friend. We end up serving the will of the devil. And what I hope we can see is that we do not just commit a particular sin as if that is all we have done. Every sin we commit, knowingly, deliberately, willfully, forget about the sins you don't know about. Every sin that we willfully, knowingly commit is an act against God. Is a hardening of our heart, dulling of our ears, a degradation of our character, a move towards the world. And I don't know if you think about this. I've thought about it many times and it helps me. It gives the devil another victory in his war against God. And of course, it dishonors God and his reputation in the eyes of the world. Verses 44, the second half, and 45. Jesus points out that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That when he lies, it comes out of his nature. He's a liar. He always has been, always will be, so to speak. And they won't listen to Jesus because Jesus is telling them the truth. The inference there in the last statement is that they prefer the lie to the truth. Now, we could look down on them for that, but I suppose if we are honest, at least everybody over 18 in this room, if they took a look at their life, would admit that there are times when they prefer the lie over the truth. You see, it's one thing to know that the sin the devil entices us to commit is forbidden by God and that we're not supposed to do it. That's one thing. However, it's quite another thing to understand and believe that every sin the devil offers carries with it some form of destruction and death. And a destruction and death that he camouflages in some form of pleasure or power or possessions or fame or riches or something else that makes us feel good while being destroyed. And he rarely destroys us immediately, although that can happen. Most often, he destroys us slowly and incrementally. Like rust on a Michigan car. So here's my question. Do you really believe that in contrast to God, who is pure light, the devil is pure darkness? I don't mean, can you agree with that statement? I'm asking, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that there is nothing good in him? Are you convinced that in spite of what he wants you to believe, he is not your friend? Now, you probably may never think about it this way, but I'm encouraging you to think about it this way today. You see, what the devil is selling or offering or tempting you to do may be exciting, pleasurable, and gratifying. It may make you rich, famous, and powerful. It may dull your pain, calm your fears, create a sense of security, and give you a hope for a better life. But absolutely none of it is good for you. The reality is, everything the devil says and does is intended to make your life worse. Whether slowly and incrementally, as I said, or on those occasions all at once. So think about it just this way. Just as the devil wanted to kill Jesus, he wants to kill you. Just as the devil's temptations of Jesus were intended to keep Jesus from pleasing God and receiving the rewards of a God-pleasing life, so his temptations of you are intended to keep you from pleasing God and receiving the rewards of a God-pleasing life. Just as the devil's efforts with the Jewish religious leaders were intended to get them to be pride-filled, self-serving, power-hungry, and attention-seeking hypocrites, so he wants the same for you. And just as he worked hard at getting Judaism to be a watered-down, spiritually weak, God-dishonoring religion, so he is working just as hard to turn Christianity into a watered-down, spiritually weak, God-dishonoring religion. If you understand this, then it becomes totally irrational. Let me start again. If you understand this, then it becomes totally irrational and self-delusional to think that any sin you could commit is good for you, or that it could bring you to a good end. And the problem is, most of us don't think about sin this way. We're just trying to protect ourselves. We're just trying to have a better day. We're just trying to get somebody to do what we want. We're just trying to get from A to B. But you would be wise to think about sin this way. So this might raise the question in your mind, why are we so easily tempted to sin? I think the first and foremost reason is the same reason Eve sinned. And I'm not picking on her. She's just the classic example. We do not trust God completely. That's why we're so tempted to sin. And we do not trust God completely because we do not believe He's perfectly and always good. Yes, we think He's good most of the time, but not all the time. And beyond that, we're easily tempted because we are foolish. And we are lazy in our thinking. We're lazy in our daily preparation against temptation. We're lazy in our vigilance in terms of what's going on in our mind or what is going on around us to tempt us, pull us away from righteousness and godliness into sin. And we're easily tempted because we're not honest with ourselves about ourselves. Do you know how many people live in denial? Not that that's the worst. The worst is living in denial that you're in denial. Yeah. We are not honest with ourselves about ourselves. And why not? One day the honesty is going to flow. I shudder at this, honestly I do. But I know that, you know, none of you may be embarrassed, but there are going to be other people embarrassed like me when we're standing before the Lord. And you know, the scripture says it's going to be shouted from the rooftops. Everybody's going to know. I picture this big neon sign that's going to say, and here's what Bain did, blah, 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 blah. And you're all there reading it thinking, what? And he was the pastor at the church? We paid this guy? I can't believe it. Are you willing to be honest with yourself about yourself? Do you listen to what other people tell you about yourself? Not just the good parts, but the bad parts. Do you want to know? Do you ask? And beyond that, we're prideful and selfish. But what a price we pay for our foolishness. Jesus' final statement in these two verses is insightful. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And as I've already said, what a picture, huh? We prefer the lie over the truth. They did too. They had the opportunity to hear the truth. They had the opportunity to know what the truth was. They did not want to know it. They preferred the lie. They preferred to go their own way. As Isaiah said, on God's behalf, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We each have turned to go our own way. Not God's way, our own way. We reject God's truth for what we think is a better way. And yet, the only ultimate intention of that better way is to destroy you, to destroy me. Then Jesus went on to say, and I'm going to paraphrase verses 46 and 47. Here's what he says in my paraphrase. Even though you are condemning me to death as if I were a criminal, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Well, here's the answer. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. John presented the same truth in his first epistle. And let me just read you verses 4 and 5 from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, excuse me, verses 5 and 6. 1 John 4, 5 and 6. They, and he's talking about the false spirits and the misleading teachers, they are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They talk a language. They hold forth values. They teach principles. They express things that the world wants to hear, so the world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And this is why evangelism is so challenging. We need to sow seed everywhere. We need to be diligent in sowing seed. But there are those who do not want to hear. They want to go their own way. I want to take the rest of our teaching time to talk about these words from Jesus: everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And I want to talk about this again today, because the idea of a Christian being a slave of sin is often misunderstood or misrepresented. And what I mean by that is, when it comes to a single act of deliberate sin, many Christians think and speak as if their sin is confined to whatever sin is identified as having been committed. For example, if they lied, they think the only sin committed was the sin of telling a lie. And if they were selfish or said something mean, they think the only sin committed was the single act of selfishness or a few unkind words. And when it comes to the ongoing practice of sin, many Christians think and speak as if the last time they sinned should stand alone as a single act, as if it's not connected to the other 50 or 75 or 100 times they committed that same sin. For example, it's common to hear someone who has committed the same sin again for the 10th or 20th or 50th time. It's common to hear them say, "Why are you so angry? I just forgot." Yeah, this is the 50th time you forgot the same thing. Oh, but they don't see it that way. You see, they see it as just a single incident separate from all the other times. Or it's common to hear them say, "You mean just because I lied yesterday, you're not going to trust me?" Well, this isn't the first time you've lied. This has been going on for some time. The problem here is that we want to treat our sin, not everybody else's, just ours. We want to treat our sin as if it is confined to a single thought or a single act, or as if it is the last time, or as if the last time we committed this often repeated sin isn't really bad enough to deserve the response received, either from the one we sinned against or the authorities. Let me say that again. The problem here is that we want to treat our sin as if it is confined to a single thought or act, or as if the last time we committed an often repeated sin, it wasn't bad enough to deserve the response received from the one we sinned against or the authority who's dealing with us. Now, my purpose in talking about this is to give you a more accurate picture of the evil surrounding any single sin. And my purpose for that is to help you see the truth in Jesus' words that when we commit sin, we are a slave of sin. And not to pick on him, but because his sin is so right out there in the open, and we all know about it, I'm going to use David's sin of adultery and murder as an example. We talk about David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba as if his sin was only adultery. But I urge you, stick with me and let's go further in our thinking. One evening, David was walking on his roof, and in looking around, he saw a woman taking a bath. Instead of turning away, he continued to look. Why? My best guess is he was looking in order to see if she was beautiful enough to be sensually appealing. And upon deeming her sufficiently appealing, he began looking at this woman who was not his wife, in a way that was to be reserved for his wife, or in his case, his seven wives, because he already had seven at that moment. Now consider, if David was that prone to look and lust, it is probable he entertained lustful thoughts on a recurring basis before ever seeing Bathsheba. And if this is true, he was certainly not guarding his thoughts so as to think on the things that are pure. Following this picture? Beyond that, David looked at Bathsheba to see if lusting for her would be worth it. Was she pretty enough? And upon finding her worth his lust, he decided he wanted Bathsheba. So David sent for her, even though he was married, and even though he knew she was married. And according to the way the story is told, it appears that his intent in sending for her was to have sex with her. It wasn't just to have dinner, just to get to know her, just to be a good neighbor. He had intent. In other words, his adultery was premeditated. So keep thinking with me. His premeditation and ultimate act of adultery was fed by a longing for what wasn't his. It was fed also by selfishness. You see, he did not send for her sake, or for the sake of his seven wives. He wasn't doing them a kindness by sending for her. Or for the sake of the nation. He wasn't making Israel a better nation by sending for her. And he certainly didn't do it for the sake of God. He did this solely for his own sake. And that is selfishness. In addition, his adultery was fed by discontentment. You see, he wasn't content with his seven wives, and discontentment is fed by ungratefulness toward God. Discontentment is the result of being dissatisfied with what God has or would give us. And if you know this story, then you know that when the prophet Nathan came to David and confronted him about this, the point made was, God would have given you anything you asked for. Why did you do this? David was dissatisfied with what God had or would give him. And of course, we know from Romans 1 that this kind of ungratefulness toward God is a significant step away from God and down the path of evil. So my point here is that David's adultery was not an act that stood alone, as if his only sin was adultery. He sinned in various other ways in order to get to the place where he committed adultery. But it did not end there. For David wanted a good reputation with the people, and to keep that reputation intact, he tried to make it look like Bathsheba was pregnant from her husband's doing instead of his doing. This was a sin of deceit, and the sin of wanting the praises of men more than the praises of God. When David's planned deceit did not work, he took the next step. He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered in a way that made it look as if he died a valiant warrior's death. So to cover up his sin of adultery, David concocted a deceitful and unjust plan to murder a man who had done him no wrong. But it didn't end there. Because David pulled Joab into his sin of deceit, his cover-up, and his premeditated act of murder. He involved somebody else. So once again, My point is that David's sin of adultery was not a single sin that stood by itself. And neither is your single acts of sin. They are not single acts of sin that stand by themselves. There is a circle of evil that is tied to our single acts of sin. And to die to sin is not just to die to one single part of sin in our lives, but to the things that feed that, that make that attractive to us, to things that help us cover it up. We have to die to all of that. When we look at sin from this broader, fuller perspective, I think it becomes easier to understand why Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And imagine how much additional sin is committed when we knowingly perpetuate or carelessly allow the practice, the repeated ongoing practice, of any sin in our life. All right, it's possible you've never thought about your sin in this way. And I say this kindly, if that's true, it's really sad. My guess is we're capable of thinking about other people's sin in this way. But you know, there's a remedy. You can begin honestly examining the larger circle of sins surrounding any act of single sin or any particular practice of sin. You can begin being honest with yourself and getting the broad view. And you know, if you can't see it, you can do what David did. You ask God to show you. This is the difference between the world and the world's counsel and the world's self-help and the world's change process and Christianity. You see, God is out to transform all of us. Yes, He wants us to stop committing adultery, to stop lying, to stop cheating, to stop saying unkind things to our spouse or our kids, to stop being controlling, to stop being an angry person, to stop all these things, but He also wants to transform our whole being so that those things aren't even attractive to us anymore. And whatever is in us that fed those things doesn't feed them anymore. To be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And if you will look at sin in this larger way, I think you'll see that the devil's only intent is to destroy you. Whatever he promises you is a lie. All he wants to do is destroy you. And if love for God does not deter you from sinning, then maybe what we talked about today and seeing the evil extent of sin and its destructive effects will deter you. Better to be deterred by the fear of God if you can't be deterred by the love of God.